Amen. Let's pray as we stand. Our Father, we are often parched and we have no bucket with which to draw up our own eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that you draw up life for us. We thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers as we pray them in the name of Jesus. God, we pray tonight that none of your words would fall to the ground. We pray your words would sink in and do their work. We pray for the deepening and growth of St. John's Richmond, for our fervor, our numbers, our generosity, our concern for one another. We pray, Lord, that your love and power would find less and less resistance in each of us. Lord, in your mercy. Amen. Well, good evening and welcome once again to those of you joining us on Zoom. What a privilege it is, a painful, pleasurable, and profound privilege to preach in the Gospel of John, this rich, rich book, as we hear again the most important words ever spoken and recorded. Please do have your Bibles open to John chapter 4 as we look at it together. A sermon outline can be found on the reverse side of your service sheet. And for those of you online, that's on the final page of your online liturgy, which hopefully you have downloaded. If you're alarmed to see a lot of text on the sermon outline, please don't be. It's a simple three-point sermon with some additional notes included that are hopefully helpful for you to see them as well as hear them. And there's overlap between some of these points as well. So fear not. My sermon title, Responding to Jesus, the Savior of the World. And three points. God's kingdom has come. Who belongs in his kingdom? The second point, what disciples do? And the third, Savior of the World. Our first sermon point, God's kingdom has come. Who belongs in his kingdom? And for context, I just want us to recall the Apostle John's stated purpose in writing this book. He tells us clearly at the end of the book, in John chapter 20, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we should read everything in John's gospel under this banner of believing in Christ. This is the key theme of the book. And in chapter 1, and you'll see this visual in summary on your service sheet here. Chapter 1, we saw Jesus is God. He was with God in the beginning. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Jesus is God. In John chapter 2, we saw that God's kingdom has come, and we saw that marked by the first of the great signs. John's gospel, as you may know, is structured around several signs and the I am statements of Christ. And so we saw the first of the signs of Christ in the water being transformed to wine in John chapter 2. It's a sign that God's kingdom has come. The Messiah has come. In John chapter 3, we heard through the discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus how to enter the kingdom. Jesus is God. God's kingdom has come. How to enter the kingdom. And we saw that this is entirely God's work. We must be, you must be, I must be born again. In John chapter 4, the question is, for whom has he come? And I want us to note that as we begin our passage in verse 27, it's an artificial distinction, of course, right? We've broken this chapter up so we can preach it in manageable pieces. But the conclusion of the prior week, verse 25 and verse 26, the woman said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus declares, I who speak to you am he. This is where we come in. The Messiah is God's anointed one, his king. Jesus has said clearly, this is who he is. So the king has come. But again, who belongs in the kingdom of the king? Who has God come for? So far, Jesus has been dealing only with Jews. Is he only a Jewish Messiah? And this chapter, in which Jesus begins to reap a harvest among the Samaritans, confirms once more that the time of the Messiah has come, and it also identifies who this kingdom is for. Remember that what we're reading again isn't in a vacuum. Just prior in John chapter 3, we had Jesus with Nicodemus. And we heard in this conversation from this most famous passage, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and that whoever believes in him. And this could be summed up, I think, helpfully in saying the kingdom has come for all humans without distinction. But you'll notice a note here, but not all without exception. And so on, unpack that. Again, I've placed a note if that's helpful to see it as well as hear it. The kingdom has come for all humans without distinction. The sacrifice of Christ is not restricted to ethnic Jews. And the idea of God rescuing people from many nations is not new at all. The ingathering of the nations will be part of the Messianic age. We see that in Isaiah 42. We hear that the servant of the Lord is a light to the Gentiles. So this is not new, but a fulfillment of prophecy. And beautifully in our account in John 4, Jesus demonstrates exactly this. All without distinction is a really important point. And this is supremely good news. It's supremely good news for you and I, who likely are not of Jewish heritage. Note the contrast between the seeker in chapter 3, Nicodemus, and our woman featured in chapter 4. Nicodemus is Jewish, of high social stature. He's well-versed in the scriptures. He's a man. Our Samaritan woman is of mixed race. Half-breed, they would have been uncharitably referred to as, of low social stature. She's seemingly an outcast in her own village, right? We saw this. She's drawing water at the heat of day at high noon by herself, rather than early in the morning with other women in the cool of the day. She's ignorant of the scriptures, or at least a good portion of them. She had less of the scriptures than Jews would have. She's a woman. That Jesus is presenting the gospel to her is unexpected. It is out of the ordinary. And we see this reflected in the text. If you look with me at verse 27, it says, the disciples return, and they marveled that he, Jesus, was speaking with a woman. And this word for marveled is very strong. They were surprised. They were filled with wonder. They were utterly amazed. They were greatly astonished. It's a big deal. But none of that matters. The kingdom is for the world. Jesus reveals himself as Lord to this unnamed woman through his compassion, through his authoritative responses, through his supernaturally discerned knowledge of her life and her heart. I love how Norm phrased this last week, preaching on the prior passage of John chapter 4. Jesus had an appointment to keep, he said, with this Samaritan woman. He had to go this way. And what about us? Some of us may be from Christian or even Anglican Christian households raised in the faith. Others of you may be like me, never in a church in our childhood, ignorant of the Christian faith, proud, resistant, rebellious, and yet still seeking, desperately empty. You know, as we sang this earlier song of Psalm 107 sort of paraphrased, so many of those lines ring true for me, and I think perhaps the prevailing sense of pre-Christian days was the terrible emptiness, desperately empty. Who is this kingdom for? All humans without distinction. And the second point, and this is a brief note, but important, I think, it's not saying all without exception. It's right to acknowledge that God so loved the world, and whoever believes, this does not mean that everybody will be saved. That's just us being faithful with scripture. And we see this even built into those passages. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. This is John 3:36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And again, we said this key theme of believing in Jesus, this is the core of the Gospel of John, runs all through the book. The opposite also is present, and the opposite of believing in Jesus is rejecting Jesus. Who is the kingdom for? It's for all humans without distinction, not all without exception. It's not the same as saying all will be saved. We know from the Apostle John, as he writes in the book of Revelation, that there will be a judgment. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will be with him forever. Those whose names are not will tragically, horribly be separated and punished. We move on. The woman from Samaria is among those without distinction. We segue into sermon point 2, what disciples do. And three simple things here: responding to Jesus, pointing others to Jesus, and what Jesus himself points to. And these do overlap in our text. So look at her response to Jesus revealing himself to her as the Messiah. And as a final point of contrast, consider her response to the lack of response from Nicodemus in chapter 3. We see Nicodemus was questioning, confused, but to this point at least, if we know the story, we know we'll see more of Nicodemus, but to this point, he has shown no response. But the woman's response we see in our chapter, in verses 28 and 29, it says, the woman left her water jar. Just a brief mention, but consider this, she's left behind one of the most important instruments in her Middle Eastern context and life. Something of greater importance is happening. She's left this behind. Perhaps she's left it for the sake of serving Jesus and his disciples. At any rate, it's not an accidental mention. It says, she went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And again, consider that these are the very people she's an outcast among, who she's going to speak with. Yet due to the importance of what it is she has to share, this may really be the Messiah. The impact of Jesus on her personally, she has gone to tell the others. Come see. This language should ring a familiar bell for us. It's not the first time we've heard it, even in only four chapters in the Gospel of John. John the Baptist in chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God, he says repeatedly. Disciples of John approach Jesus, ask him where he's staying. He says to them, come and you will see. Andrew finds his brother Peter, tells him of Jesus. We have found the Messiah. Jesus calls Philip. Philip finds Nathanael, tells him they have found the Messiah, and says to him, come and see. The disciples were astonished to see Jesus speaking with this woman, but this woman displays true signs of discipleship, just as these earlier disciples themselves did. And I think we see a pretty clear pattern already being established here. We observe all these people, disciples, we can fairly label them all, right? We have the original disciples, but this woman now has fallen in the category of disciple, a follower of Jesus. She responds to Jesus. And in her case, immediately she finds others and she tells them about Jesus. And she points to Jesus and says, come and see for yourself. Verse 29, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And we see that they, in turn, those in her town, respond. Verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. So now we have an interlude, as it were, where the disciples of Jesus, the first primary followers, they return and they're looking to care for their rabbi. We see this in verse 31. They urge him, rabbi, eat. We remember the humanity of Jesus. He is fully man. He hungers. He thirsts. He grows tired. He walks a lot. Looking at you, Ben Massey. Jesus, though, as he often does, he has something greater in mind in his response. He doesn't give them a straight answer, as it were. They are focused on the material world, as did Nicodemus, and as did initially the woman at the well. But he wants to tell them and teach them about the kingdom of God. And so Jesus responds, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The Son does the will of the Father. And what is the Father's will? Elsewhere, John the Apostle will record in chapter 6, Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What does Jesus point them to? He points them to harvest and labor. And he says to them, look and see. Harvest is communicating a gathering in of the crop. To reap is to cut or to gather the crop, to gain the reward of your work. And Christ says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Jesus explains that he is doing God's work and that God's harvest has come. He's urging them to open their eyes and to see the true harvest, that of souls, and that this gospel, this kingdom has come for not only the Jews, but for the whole world, evidenced in this Samaritan village. Eternal life is being offered, and they are receiving it. And as if to prove this really is harvest time, we see in this very passage the response of more from the village. Many more, verse 41, believed because of his word after Jesus stays with them for 2 days. Now, there's a lot happening here. There's Old Testament references. There's prophecy being fulfilled from Isaiah, from Amos. It's as if there's a supernatural work happening here. There's a speeding up all at once. There's been this promise. Now the time has come. And the time is for harvest. And this harvest includes all nations, all that are included in the reach of this kingdom. It's time. Again, verse 35, the fields are white, ripe for harvest. And part of the process of this harvest is through the disciples, as they point others to Jesus. We saw this from the Samaritan woman. She's pointed her fellow villagers to Jesus, and he's saying the same thing to them. So what do? Disciples respond to Jesus. They point others to Jesus. And before you get too nervous about an exhortation to evangelism, I want to point out two things that I think we ought to read this rightly, that there's invitation here. There's opportunity here. What we get to do. There's joy here. The woman was moved to share, moved enough to go back to the village that she's an outcast in. I want us to think about the joyful tone of singing as we just sang a moment ago, hallelujah, Father, let your kingdom come. This is such good news. And also, when we think about pointing to Jesus, we do this already, don't we, in that we share with others the things that we are excited about. We share with others the things that we hold important to us. We share with others about people or products that we've come to trust. If you spent time with our rector, you perhaps have heard about road trips, or perhaps you've been visiting and suddenly your visit is interrupted because you must pursue a train. We share with others the things that we're excited about that are important to us. If you spent time with Regan, you might hear about Korean skincare. And that's not a poke at Regan. She told me I ought to share that example. As she evangelizes her friends of the benefits of Korean skincare products. If you spend some time with us, you might hear about a certain ginger cat named Gingy. We share with others about things that are important to us, don't we? And we endorse people that we've come to trust. A couple years ago when Sean and Josh Warr and Ben Massey and I were in Edmonton together, back here in our area, we were having the transmission in our vehicle replaced. And it was a complicated process. The long story short is that they did an amazing job. And subsequently, as a certified Google guide, I wrote them a stellar review. I had a notification this week that that review has now been viewed over 1,000 times, right? We tell others, this person is trustworthy. You can put your trust in them. And our hope is, along with taking us at our word, that they themselves would entrust themselves to that trusted person, and that they too would come to experience what we did. The experience becomes their own. And that's exactly what happens here. As it did with Andrew to Peter, Philip to Nathaniel earlier, the woman shares with her village, and it says in verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And then they meet with Jesus themselves. And again, verse 41, many more believed because of his word. Amazingly, the townspeople are going to say to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They're not demeaning by any means what she's done. They're just saying something even better has occurred now. We've met him ourselves. Jesus has made his confession of who he is, and he's revealed himself first to this woman, then to the people of this town. It's notable that the Samaritans believe without a miracle. Fairly rare in the Gospel of John, simply by hearing her testimony and then Jesus' words. Now there will be another of the signs of Christ later in this same chapter, preached next week. But signs that point to Jesus do not guarantee faith or trust or response and following. It's notable how they respond. Brian read for us 2 Corinthians 5, chosen purposefully. And without turning there, I just want to quickly note a couple things, because Paul says something so clearly and helpfully about our call, our opportunity, our charge as disciples. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The love of Christ controls or compels us. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, but has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. God has done this work, and there is a partnership for us. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, hear the language here, persuade, appeal, implore, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. And he goes on to say, working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Very clear, very helpful. We're working together with him. And that passage concludes, he quotes again from the Old Testament, Paul does in 2 Corinthians 5, in a favorable time I listened to you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I think this parallels so well with this passage. Jesus is saying, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. Now is the day of salvation. This time has come. There's an immediacy in the sowing and the reaping. And it's of utmost importance. Note that Jesus says in verse 36, it's gathering fruit for eternal life. This is what we're dealing with. This of greatest consequence. The time for harvest, we know, also won't last forever. Jesus will return. The opportunity isn't infinite. The harvest is ready now also. So there's an urgency, unlike the natural world, where there's only one season to bring in the harvest. The harvest is ripe now. So there's an immediacy to respond to. The message that is being proclaimed in the gathering of the harvest is that Jesus is the Savior of the world, our third and final point. And we've rightly highlighted this clear confession. Jesus, in verse 26, you recall, he said, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. We see in the conclusion of this passage, the Samaritans are saying, we have heard for ourselves, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The first subpoint, the weary world rejoices. As I've been reading this gospel, I've been struck by the thought, arrested by the thought of, for the people of Israel and people beyond, such as these Samaritans, they've been waiting, looking, longing for the Messiah for centuries, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And I don't know that we have anything in our modern Canadian culture that really is like this, that we can understand. A very inferior example would be, if you're a hockey fan, those who knew of Wayne Gretzky, the great one, were looking for the next one. Right? So that, you know, this anticipation, will another like him come? It's an inferior example, I understand. And perhaps meaningful only to hockey fans. But contrast this with here in history, they've been waiting centuries for their Messiah, the King, and now one claims to be him. He has come. And for us to feel the weight of this, is it really him? To long for and wait for something for so long, and then it comes true. And we do have one aspect of this that does relate to us in our day and age. As we approach Advent rapidly, December 1st, the first Sunday of Advent, we remember Christ's coming, but we anticipate Christ's return. For us, we have heard for so long, centuries and centuries and centuries, that Christ will return. But one day it will actually happen. The return of the King will occur, and everything sad will come untrue. Along with thinking about this, the consequence of the Messiah arriving, the importance of understanding what does Savior of the world mean, and how it's important to unpack this. And so we'll do this briefly as we move to an end. I want to say first, I think important what it doesn't mean. As we consider our Savior and suffering, when we say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, we cannot mean, based on what Scripture says in its entirety, that he saves us from all suffering in this life. That was not true as Jesus came in the flesh. Originally in Israel, he did not save the people of the day from Roman rule. And he himself suffered, clearly. His disciples suffered clearly. And we too, in our day and age and in our lives, we will and do suffer. So Jesus being Savior of the world does not mean that we are saved from all suffering in this life. And I don't want to emphasize in a negative sense. You know, we were reflecting on this with our community group and our Bible study and saying, you know, we could sit for hours without exaggeration and tell stories to one another of God's faithfulness, of God's provision, of God's protection in our lives. All the ways God has shown us mercy in this life, in our real physical bodies, right, and the things that we face day to day. But that still is not the same as saying that he saves us from all suffering in this life. We must understand that that has never been promised. But we do see this promise that there's a God who weeps for us and with us in our brokenheartedness, in our suffering, in our loss, and crucially, in the face of death. Eternal life is the stakes here. What Jesus says he has come to do is not, at least not quite yet, finished. There will be a time of no more suffering, no more sin, no more sorrow, but we're not quite there yet. And I think this perspective is needed so badly for us in our day and age, where we just tend to be so easily mired in the day-to-day, including in our suffering now. Savior of the world, Jesus has come to save us from and for. He's come to save us from sin and death. He's come to save us from the wrath of God rightly deserved. Jesus said he saves a people from their sin. He's overcome sin, the devil, death, the grave. And so when we face death, as each of us inevitably will, we'll rejoice that this is true. This is the Savior of the world. And saves us not only from, but for something. He saves us for himself. He saves us that we might know him, that we might see him for who he is. Like the Samaritan woman, he knew her, he met her where she was at. He offered her eternal life, and he does the same for us. He keeps an appointment, as it were, for each of us, that for us today might be the day of salvation, or for us as already disciples, as we learn to trust him and follow him and point others to him. Part of my prayer for us is that God would grant us more of this true and clear and eternal perspective of who he is as Savior of the world in this life and for the life to come. Let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you desire to be known and you reveal yourself to us, God. I thank you, Lord, that you see and know each of us. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to show your Son, Jesus, to each of us. For the first time, perhaps, Lord, or again and again, as we know you more deeply, Lord, love you more fully, God, we pray that you would comfort us in the midst of the suffering of this life, holding us, God, in your firm grasp and leading us, Lord, to be with you, enjoying you forever. We thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, you would write it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.